Just before we dismiss our children this morning, I want to say a few words to those that will be remaining in the service, even as some of them will be going for a time around God's Word as well. And in doing that, I'd like to invite everyone to turn in God's Word to the book of 1 Peter. And in those Bibles in front of you in the seats, if you don't have your own Bible, it's page 1014, the wonderful, powerful, sobering, rich letter of Peter to believers who are suffering, to the letter of 1 Peter. And we're going to look just briefly for a moment at verse 13 of chapter 1. In a few moments after we dismiss the children, we'll look at a fuller passage that I'm going to be preaching from this morning. But I want to read verse 13 and just say a few words to the young boys and the young girls that are among us this morning as we look to God's Word. Hear what God says through Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I can remember when I was a young child, whenever my dad would go away, whether it was to work during the day, or I remember sometimes when he would go away on a trip related to his work, that it was all that I could do to contain my excitement and my anticipation until he came home. And I've experienced that. I can remember as a little child waiting for my dad to come home and being so excited when he finally came home. And I can remember that when he would go on a trip where he had to fly on an airplane, there was nothing like the day that he was coming home and we would load up into our family vehicle and go to the airport and eagerly wait for him to step off of that plane and to get to greet him and to share in that excitement. And now, as a dad myself, when my kids were little especially, I have many, many memories of coming in through the door after I had been away at work or after I had been away on a trip and the excitement and enthusiasm with which my kids would meet me. They would run to the door, they would throw themselves around my legs and hug and be excited, and we just would have a great time. And it was just a picture to me of the excitement that is bound up in someone waiting for someone that they love and being filled with eagerness and being filled with excitement. Well, I want you to know that with what God says through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, God intends that his people would have that same and even greater excitement, anticipation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be the focus of our hope and of our expectation. Now, children, if you have seen in our bulletin, and parents, you might help your kids with this, but we've begun to put a little place for sermon notes, a sheet with sermon notes for kids within the bulletin. Now, there's a lot on here, and I won't talk through all of it, but parents, you can help your child make use of this and make note of different things that are spoken about as we move through the sermon. And for others, this may be helpful as well. Who knows? It could be a beneficial thing for you. But especially for kids, we want to encourage you to take advantage of this. And if you'll notice near the very top, there's a place to put your name, the date, and then the copy, the main verse, and then what's the big idea? What's the big idea? Well, let me tell you what the big idea of the whole sermon is this morning related to what I just shared. It's simply this, that God calls his people to live with a resolved hope in Christ's return. Now, that's a long sentence. Let me say it again. And again, parents, you can maybe help your kids with this. The big idea is that God calls his people to live with a resolved hope in his return, in Christ's return. And that's what we see Peter exhorting believers in chapter 1, verse 13. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. and in a far greater way than we would be excited about the return of somebody that we love, how much more are believers to be excited and looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the full explosion, if you will, of grace that will come upon us when he returns. And so that's the big idea that I want you to think about and keep in mind as we look at this, as we look to God's word this morning and hear the rest of what I'm going to be speaking about as we move through this. And as always, parents in particular, with your children, you can perhaps help them make some notes here and there. And boys and girls, you can certainly make notes, even draw a picture that's related to something that you hear me say, something from God's word. Feel free to do that. And sometime later today, maybe all of you as parents and children can interact about these things and talk about these matters together. Well, having said all that, let me go ahead and dismiss those younger children, grades one and below, who are going to go, and they're going to be interacting around God's word with those that are teaching them. So God bless all of you boys and girls as you go, and certainly any who desire are welcome to remain in here as well. But they always make their way across the driveway to our other building there on the property and have those who will be sharing God's word with them. Do want to mention as well that we have another exciting opportunity today, even as we did last week, in sharing in the baptism of a person who is confessing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lonnie Sheffield is going to be baptized near the end of our service this morning, so just want to alert you to that and to be praying for her even now as we have opportunity to rejoice with her and to hear of God's work in her life. Well, the larger passage that I want to read from is actually not only verses 13 through 16 as it's identified on your sermon notes there, but I actually want to read from chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 2, verse 12. Excuse me. The reason that I want to do this is because this really reflects a full unit of thought in Peter's mind as he is beginning to exhort believers of how they are to live in light of the glorious and the great salvation that has been given to them. And of course, it is in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1 that Peter speaks of the nature of this great and glorious salvation. And now beginning in verse 13 and on through chapter 2, verse 12, he's going to be focusing on some general exhortations of how believers are to live in light of this great salvation. And in chapter 2, verse 13, going to the end of the book, he's going to be dealing with some more specific exhortations, fleshing out these details in even greater specificity. But in this section, chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12, we find a number of general exhortations related to how we are going to live. So I want to read the entire passage so we can see it and hear it all in its fullest context. So hear now the word of our living God, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And into chapter 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, excuse me, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Thank you so much, brother. Yes. You read my thoughts, Bobby. Thank you. At the end of verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And this is the word of God. Would you pray with me again as we ask his help? Our great and glorious Father, how we thank you, praise you for your authoritative, life-giving word. And we ask that you would deepen our understanding and our application of all that you have for us in your word this morning. And that you would intensify our perception of your great glory and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be good hearers and faithful doers of your word, and that your great excellencies would be seen and proclaimed through us all the more. We ask that you would do all of this for your glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening, a number of the young adults among us who attended the Resolved Conference are going to have opportunities, some of them, to tell you and tell us about what went on at Resolved. Now, many of you may be familiar with this conference entitled Resolved, and some of you may not be. It's an annual conference that takes place in Southern California. It's been put on by Grace Community Church down there, where John MacArthur is the pastor. And this recent conference was actually the last conference. They believed it is time to bring that to an end. So this was the last conference that they will be doing, at least for now. I still am holding out that at some point they're probably going to resurrect it, perhaps in some other name or form, but that's another matter for another time. But nonetheless, this has been a very significant conference. Well, why is it called Resolved? Perhaps you know the answer to that question, perhaps you don't. Well, let me tell you what their answer is, and to help you understand why this conference that has involved thousands and thousands and thousands of young people, why it is called Resolved. Here's what they say even on their website. Resolved means what it sounds like. It's a deliberate, committed disposition. As a 19-year-old in the mid-1700s, Jonathan Edwards became serious about the direction of his life. He began to understand the nature of God, and what he discovered was both delightful and disturbing. Because the more Jonathan Edwards investigated the infinite tributaries of God's nature, the more he unearthed his own sinfulness. And from then on, the weight of God's glory became the gravity of his life. He was compelled to respond. And so Jonathan Edwards sat down with a quill and paper, and he wrote out a series of commitments, a series of resolutions, if you will. These were simple statements, conclusions, and commitments that were forged in the immensity of God and the trauma of his holiness. And Jonathan Edwards, when he was done, had written 70 such statements, and all of them began with the single word resolved. Resolved. And thus, the Resolved Conference is a call for a new generation to live with the same resolve. Now, many of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards, a man of God that used greatly, not only during his time, but even hundreds of years after his life, the fruit of God's work in his life continues to be multiplied and continues to be produced. What an example that Jonathan Edwards set as a young man in light of the greatness of God and his glory and his grace as revealed in his word in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have that presence of mind and to have that disposition of heart that would write out 70 different resolutions, all connected with God's glory and his grace, that he might, by God's grace, strive to live in light of those resolutions. It begs the question for us as believers today, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who profess to belong to him, do we live our lives with that same sense of resolve, with that same sense of a deliberate, committed disposition in light of the greatness of God and his glory and in light of the wonders of his grace? Are our lives characterized by this type of walking with Jesus Christ by faith? Are we growing in the knowledge and the grace of, in the knowledge of our great God and the greatness of his saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not going to take time to read all of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. You can find those online. They've been printed in many different forms, and they'd be a rich and a wonderful study for anyone, to be sure. But let me read the first resolution that Edwards penned. Resolved, that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great whatsoever. That's his first resolution. You can imagine the intensity and the focus of the following 69 resolutions that he penned. But again, they're all in connection with the greatness of God and the wonder of his grace and what it means to belong to him and what it means to live for him. Well, as we come back to the book of 1 Peter once again, we're reminded that the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is expressing one overarching exhortation to the suffering believers that this letter is written to, and ultimately to every believer of every time and every age, because suffering is ultimately going to come upon us. And that one overarching exhortation is stated by Peter at the very end of the letter in chapter 5 and verse 12. If you want to know what the letter is all about, here it is. Peter says, chapter 5, verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." He is writing that believers who are suffering, which is going to include every believer at some time or another in our lives, as believers are suffering, that they would have a renewed, clear, accurate understanding and regard for the true grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in light of that grace, they would stand firm, and that they would have a resolved life, if you will. And can you not hear that echoing sense of resolve with that statement from Peter in verse 12? This is the true grace of God. Resolve yourself to stand firm in it. Sounds a lot like be resolved. Well, this is why God has written this letter and given these words through Peter, that his people might know and understand and see the greatness of the glorious salvation that he's given in Christ, and be all the more emboldened and resolved to stand firm and to walk faithfully in light of that grace, even with the difficulties, the pains, the griefs, and the sorrows, and the challenges that attend to our life. Now, to give you a bit of a sense of the structure of 1 Peter, this is by way of reminder for those of you who have been with us before, and hopefully it'll be illuminating for all. But the way that Peter structures his letter is very simply this. The first 12 verses of chapter 1 encompass him declaring the wonders of the merciful salvation that Christ has given. We could call that God's merciful salvation in Jesus Christ declared. That's what verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1 are all about. He expresses the fact that Jesus Christ is the living hope of our salvation. He's the inexpressible joy of our salvation. He's the prophetic splendor of our salvation. And everything that he says there in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, he is declaring this merciful salvation that has been given and realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, chapter 1, verse 13, to the end of the letter, he is declaring, or he's actually applying the implications of what it means to live in light of this great salvation. So verses 1 to 12 is God's merciful salvation in Jesus Christ declared. And then verse 13 of chapter 1 to the end of the letter is God's merciful salvation in Jesus Christ applied. And that hopefully is helpful in understanding the flow and the structure of the letter. Now, within that second section, which of course is the larger, more detailed section related to what it means to live in light of this salvation, as he applies this from chapter 1, verse 13 to the end of the book, there's both some general exhortations, which is what I've read in chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. And then chapter 2, verse 13 to the end of the book is more specific with regard to how these things are to be fleshed out. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of a handle on how the book unfolds. And again, all of that, everything that Peter communicates, everything that he reveals is driving after this point of declaring what the nature of the true grace of God in Jesus Christ is and exhorting believers to live in light of this grace. Well, what I want to do in our time this morning is to look at this entire section of general exhortations, chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. And this morning is going to be an overview of that whole section and just try to highlight the focal points of what Peter is exhorting within this section. In weeks to come, Lord willing, we're going to come back and we're going to zero in on these particular exhortations in a bit more detail, but thought it would be beneficial and was compelled this morning to just look at this in a broad way. So really, everything that we're going to look at this morning encompasses this larger section that I read from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 2. And what we find here, in its essence, of all that is spoken of here, are five clear resolutions that every believer must make and strive by God's grace to live by. Five clear resolutions that every believer must make and by God's grace strive to live by. Now, as you see on the title of your sermon notes, I've called this the resolution or the resolve of a holy hope. And the reason I've done so is because with that statement in verse 13, that exhortation to have a holy hope and to have our hope fixed upon the grace that will come with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that hope governs and informs and brings focus and perspective to all of the other exhortations. This hope that we are to have, as Peter refers to it in chapter 1, verse 3, as a living hope, is a hope that is to pulsate through every fiber of who we are, connected with the living reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, now reigning at the right hand of God, coming again. That hope is to permeate every aspect of our lives. And so, as there are five resolutions that we're going to see throughout the broader text, this resolve of a holy hope really sets in motion all of them and sets the focus and the perspective for all of them. Now, I call these five resolutions or five clear resolutions that every believer must make because these unfold in our text as very clear commandments. And with all that Peter shares in this section of from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 2, everything that he shares revolves around five imperatives, five commandments, five obligations. And it needs to be said, I need to hear this continually, we all need to hear this continually, that God saves his people by his grace, purely by his grace. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, but he saves us in order to transform us and to take us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and to cause us to be pursuing a life of righteousness, a life of holiness in his very holiness. And beloved, if you name the name of Christ, if you identify yourself as a Christian, these five resolutions are not optional for you and I. This is what Christians do. This is how Christians are to live. Now, if you are not a Christian, if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ and repented from your sin, he would call you this morning to see his holiness and to see that he is your creator and that you are accountable to him and that you have rebelled against him in choosing to live life for your purposes and your agenda and ultimately for your own glory. And you have not given glory to God as he has called you to. And that's the heart of what sin is all about. Sin is expressed in myriads of different ways in our lives. But the ultimate core of it is a failure to give God glory and a failure to follow him and acknowledge him as the rightful owner of our lives. And the very reason that Jesus Christ came, as we read, as Smokey shared earlier from 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25, is to bear our sin on the cross in our place, in the place of all who would trust him, to bear our sin and to bear God's wrath for our sin. And if we trust him and repent from our sin and look to him, we can know his full forgiveness. We can know complete reconciliation to God. But if you're not a Christian, God's word to you this morning is repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, lest you experience eternal wrath for the rest of your days, not only on this earth, but even on into eternity. But for those who have been born again, those who identify themselves as Christian, these five resolutions are not optional. This is what God calls us to. This is what Christians do. This is what followers of Christ do. Now, again, we're only going to look at these in a very broad overview this morning and identify them and see them in their comprehensiveness in the text before us. And again, in weeks to come, we're going to circle back and look at each one of these in a little bit more detail with all that is revealed. So five resolutions that every believer must make. Five resolutions. Number one, we must resolve to live with a holy hope. We must resolve to live with a holy hope. And this is what we see in verses 13 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. I will read it again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. You see the mental deliberateness and concentration and purposefulness and resolve. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And there he's quoting from the book of Leviticus and that very clear exhortation that God gives to his people. Beloved, the anticipation of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his coming return, is to be the guiding, driving, consuming, motivating reality in every believer's life in an intensifying way. And we can understand for the immediate believers that Peter is writing to who are suffering the fires of persecution. And Peter knows that those fires are only going to become more and more intense. We can understand in the midst of such heavy-duty persecution why it would be important for believers to have their hope fixed upon the return of Christ. But even while we may not be experiencing persecution of that same form or maybe of that same intensity, even though we do experience persecution, we experience rejection from people, we experience slander and other forms of persecution from people. But for all of us, whether we're in the thick of the battle or whether we're in a time of calm with regard to persecution, we are called to have our hope fixed upon the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that very fixation upon Him and His return that is to provide the focus and the perspective and the motivation of why we are called to live a holy life. Called to live in obedience to God's commandments, called to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. The passions of our former ignorance, when we simply lived according to what we thought was best and what we thought felt good and was good and what we should do and what we shouldn't do, being governed by no other authority but our own sinful passions. For a child of God, the time has come in the grace of God to put those former passions aside and to not live in accordance with them, but to live in accordance with His holiness in light of His coming return when we will see the blazing glory of His holiness in fullest display. And so we're to resolve to live with a holy hope, to mentally fix our hearts and minds on that, and to be sober-minded. To not allow ourselves to get hijacked by all of the false and spurious passions that are bound up within our sinful nature that come at us from the world that we live around and from the devil himself. So we're so easily captivated and taken away to have our hope fixed on any number of things in this earth. God calls us to raise our eyes up above and to have our hope fixed fully on Him, and in the very power and focus of that hope, to be pursuing holiness. I may make mention that for Peter, this was a very, very personal thing. In the upper room before Jesus went to the cross, as He was beginning to tell His disciples about what was going to be occurring in John chapter 14, Peter is one of those disciples who is present, and Jesus begins to tell them that He is leaving them and He's going to be returning to the Father, and this causes great fear and great anxiety and great turmoil for Peter and the other disciples. But listen how Jesus speaks to them to calm them and to assure them and to give them peace, and how this connects with the anticipation of His return. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's saying, "Peter, other disciples, I'm leaving you and I'm going away, but there's going to come a time where I'm going to return and take you to myself." Peter at this time, as with all the disciples, did not understand fully the significance of what was taking place. But after Jesus went to the cross, after He rose from the dead and He appeared to His disciples on a number of occasions, then we learn, and we're not going to turn there, but in Acts chapter 1, Jesus addresses His disciples and He exhorts them and reiterates the commandment that He's giving them to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the coming Holy Spirit, who will empower them to bear witness. And then after He says that, He physically, bodily ascends from where He was up into the heavens. And they stand there watching as He goes up into the heavens and into the clouds. And then angels come and speak to the disciples and tell them not to stand there any longer, but to go and do what they have been told to do. And the angels tell the disciples that Jesus will return in the same way in which He left. So when Peter says to these believers who are suffering, when God through Him says to us, "Have your hope fixed upon His return," Peter knew what he was talking about. He had experienced Christ. He had seen Christ. He had walked with Christ. He had witnessed His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension. And he eagerly waited for His return. Beloved, you and I are called to have that kind of eager anticipation by faith. We haven't seen Christ. We haven't touched him, but he is as real as we in this room are today, and he is coming again in accordance with what he has promised. So we must resolve to live with a holy hope. A second resolve that we must have is to live with a sober fear. To live with a sober fear. Hear what Peter says in verse 17 through 21 of chapter 1. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Referring to the time that we are here on this earth. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Again, the operative commandment, the operative exhortation in this whole section of verses 17 through 21 is to live with a sober fear. There at the end of verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And then the basis of that fear, the knowledge, the truth that informs that fear, that sense of sobriety, that right sense of trembling before our holy and yet gracious and merciful God, the basis of that is what he speaks to in verse 18 and following. Now again, in weeks to come, we'll come back and look at this more fully. But the essence of what is being communicated here is that believers must never diminish or trivialize or take lightly the greatness of the glory and authority of the Father, nor the significance and the preciousness of the means by which we have been saved. We dare not trivialize it. We dare not minimalize it. We dare not take it for granted. We dare not diminish it. But to see the greatness of the glory and the authority of the Father and the significance and the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that purchased our redemption. We're not to live with a lightheartedness that takes that for granted. Now, there's to be joy, there's to be gladness, there's to be a fullness, a vibrancy of our lives, and that even encompasses laughter and all that's connected with that. He's not arguing for that at all, but that there's a right sense of sobriety that understands the glory of God, that understands the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Many of us have probably imagined what it would be like to be rescued from some certain death. If you have ever seen on the news any of these instances where somebody's been rescued from a vehicle in a crash or maybe a burning building or whatever it is, that unless this person is rescued by somebody else, they would perish. Well, can you imagine if you or I experienced that in a physical way where death was certain? Unless we were rescued, but indeed somebody does rescue and somehow intervenes to do whatever is necessary to rescue us from certain death, would there not be a profound sense of gratitude and of sobriety about the fact that we were at the very threshold of death, but our life has been spared? Beloved, how much more for those who have been delivered from God's certain wrath and judgment that we deserve because of our sin, but because of the precious blood of our Savior, we've been spared. We're to live with a sober fear, to resolve to live with that fear. So we're to live with a holy hope. We're to live and to resolve to live with a sober fear. The third resolve that we see in our text is the resolve to live with a fervent love. The resolve to live with a fervent love. We see this in verses 22 through 25 and see how this is connected with new life, with having been born again. So verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Again, do you hear the very central and dominant commandment there in verse 22 at the end? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We must resolve in the midst of this life, in the midst of the trials and the griefs and the pains and the pressures and the difficulties, to love one another with an earnestness and with a fervency, which speaks of an aggressiveness and a deliberateness and a consistency and a persistency. Now, among many things that are important to note within this is when he says love one another, there's a specific focal point, a specific reference point for the giving of our love. It's to one another. In the context of the whole letter, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to Christians. And we understand as Christians, we are to love our enemies and we're to love those who don't yet know the Lord. But there is to be a unique and a distinct and a particular love for the body of Christ and for brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Peter is writing, as he tells us in the opening verses of chapter 1, he's writing to believers who are scattered among a big geographical area that encompasses most of modern-day Turkey. And so undoubtedly, many of these believers that he's writing to, they didn't necessarily know each other, but we can rightly assume, and especially because Peter in chapter 5 gives exhortations to elders and to the obligation of elders to be shepherding the flock of God among them, we can rightly assume that these believers, while they were scattered geographically, were nonetheless gathered in local churches. And the point of all of that is to say, when Peter says, when God through Peter says, love one another earnestly, love one another with a fervency, it's particularly in the context of a local church and of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ who we have partnered together with, who we have gone public with and saying, I am going to be a Christian in this place. And we've identified ourselves as a part of this family. Now, we understand that God's church extends way beyond any one local church. There's a very real universal sense to God's church, and we're to love all believers. But don't miss the significance that we are to resolve to live with a fervent love for one another in the body of Christ, and in particularly in the context of the local church with which we have publicly identified ourselves. Now, much more could be said about that, but suffice to say now that God calls us to care for one another in that regard. And again, Peter had a very personal, very experiential perspective towards this very exhortation because he was with Jesus in the upper room when Jesus got up from the dinner table and took the initiative to take the role of a servant and begin to wash the disciples' feet. And in that very context, he tells the disciples to wash one another's feet. And then a little bit later, it's there in John chapter 13, he tells the disciples to love one another. As I have loved you, Jesus says, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And the very nature of that love is a humble love, and it is a love that is committed to one another's spiritual well-being. It encompasses physical well-being as well, but it has a regard for the purposes of God in one another's lives. Over in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, he speaks of this as well in verse 8. Says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then again in chapter 4 in verse 8 through 11, He says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God's purpose in our loving one another is to display his glory and to reveal his glory, and that he would be all the more glorified. So, beloved, we must resolve to live with a holy hope. We must resolve to live with a sober fear. We must also resolve to live with a fervent love for one another, the kind of love that covers over a multitude of sins. A lot more that we'll say about that when we come back to that in a few weeks. But, beloved, that's the local church, fervently loving one another, forgiving one another for the glory of God in Christ. Well, the fourth resolve that we see, and I hope you see and understand all of these are very much interconnected. The fourth resolve is that we must resolve to live with a focused thirst. To live with a focused thirst. As Peter ends what he says there near the end of chapter 1 with regard to the Word of God and the living and abiding Word of God being the means by which the people of God have been born again. This is the good news that was preached to you. Then notice what he says in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Those are matters that are contrary to the holy love of God in Christ. Put those things away. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you've known the goodness of the Lord in new birth, in being born again and being made aware of his holiness, your sin, his saving purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought you to believe on Christ, to repent from your sin. You have tasted of his goodness in that way. What Peter is saying is keep longing for that very word that saved you. Keep longing and thirsting after that word to know the greatness of this salvation all the more, that you would taste the goodness of God all the more. And so the point in it is resolve to live with a focused thirst for God himself as revealed in his word. To thirst after him, to hunger after him. And I've made observation of this before, but the very clear and dramatic picture that Peter gives in verse 2 to describe the nature of this longing, this thirsting, this hungering is that of a newborn babe. An infant, when an infant wants to eat, I'm telling you, an infant wants to eat, right? There's no substitute for the milk that that baby desires. Beloved, that is to be the intensity of the thirst, of the hunger that we're to have with regard to the Word of God. This isn't just about information to pack into our brains. Yes, it comes to us through our brains, and we read and we study and we seek to understand and we want to hear God's word preached and we want to interact with it and understand. Yes, it comes through our mind, but it's about life. It's about God feeding his people, nourishing their souls, strengthening them in the greater and greater knowledge of him. And we're to hunger and thirst after this, to want to read it on our own, to want to memorize it, to want to study it, to want to be with God's people, to hear it read and hear it preached, and to labor to understand and to know that we might taste him all the more. That's what he calls us to, beloved. And all too often, isn't it true that we fill ourselves up on junk food? And so our appetite for the true milk and the true meat of the word that is given to nourish our souls gets absolutely obliterated. Beloved, this is our food. This is our life. This is what God has given to feed us, and we need to resolve to have a focused thirst for him. There's a lot of particulars we could speak of how that might flesh itself out, and as we come back to this in a few weeks, we'll do so. But is your life ordered around feeding yourself with the Word of God in the same way our physical lives are so easily ordered around what we're going to eat for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and a lot of other snacks in between? Our lives are ordered around that. Have you ever thought about, well, we won't go into it, but just is our life ordered around this? I gotta have it. We must resolve to live with a focused thirst. The fifth resolve that we must have is to resolve to live with a Christian identity. To resolve to live with a Christian identity. This is what he's addressing in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 12. The reality of every believer's identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read that section again and hear how this comes out and the implications of it for how we're to live. He says in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But here it is. You, verse 9, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That the salt and the light of our lives in this world, owing to our distinct, unique, privileged, humbling, incomprehensible identity as God's people, would have such a powerful impact upon people that in the day of visitation when Christ returns, they would perhaps have come to faith in Christ and thus glorify God. We're to live with a distinctive Christian identity as God's people. Beloved brother and sister in Christ, has the reality and the wonder of what it means to be known as God's people, has that set upon your soul? That's your family name. You're my brother. You're my sister. We are all God's people. If we belong to him through faith in Christ, that is our identity. And we're to understand the riches and the wonder and the power and the wealth and the inheritance that is ours within that very name, that we at one time had not been shown mercy, but now we have been shown mercy, and God's left us in this world so that we could proclaim the excellencies of him and of his mercy. And to embrace that identity. How do you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself primarily as a man or as a woman? Or do you think of yourself in light of where you're from or where you hope to be or maybe what your job is or maybe what your hobbies are, your personality, or anything on down the line? And we understand that at a certain level, but beloved, do we resonate with the fact that we are God's people? And not just individually, but collectively. We're a part of his body. We're a part of his church. We're a part of this building that he is building. We're a part of his bride. We must resolve to live with a Christian identity as brothers and sisters in Christ and in him. Well, dear friend, this is only scratching the surface of all that Peter has revealed here, that these five resolutions form the framework of everything that he speaks to, that we resolve to live with a holy hope, to live with a sober fear, to live with a fervent love, to live with a focused thirst, and to live with a Christian identity. Beloved, this is what people who have been born again, this is how people who have been born again live. This is how followers of Jesus live. This is how Christians live. And if you've been born again, this is what he calls us to. And again, if you haven't been born again, if you haven't come to faith in him, you are yet under his very distinct righteous wrath. And he calls you to repent and to trust him. Well, the great wonder and marvel in all of it is that even Jonathan Edwards, with all of his resolutions, he fully recognized that faithfulness to these resolutions could only be accomplished by God's gracious power. And at the very beginning of his resolutions, before he speaks of the first one, he says this, Jonathan Edwards, quote, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." It's not about our own power, it's about his. And that's why Peter tells us in chapter 5 that we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. He knows the weight, he knows the challenge, he knows the difficulty, and he calls us to look to him and to his strength alone that he provides through his word and by his spirit so that he would be glorified as we live a life together that is distinctively resolved in the fullness of his grace. Beloved, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's pray together. Our mighty God, may you drive the weight and the clarity of these resolutions in accordance with what you have commanded in your word. May you drive them deeply into our souls. And wherever we may have been in our walk with you, when we came into this building, as we gathered today, may we leave with a renewed sense of resolve to live in the fullness of your grace and in accordance with your word, that our holy hope might be all the more intense, that our sober fear would be all the more real, that our fervent love for one another would be distinct and active, and that our thirst for you would be focused upon your word in intensifying ways, and that we would embrace and live out what it means to be a Christian with our identity in being your blood-bought people. Help us accomplish your work in us for your glory. We thank you and trust you to do so in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen.